Father in heaven, we come before you because you do love us. Not because we're worthy, but because you are. Your love and grace is so amazing. It doesn't even make sense to me in my human mind how you could possibly love us and forgive us and set us free, but you do. And so, Father, in all of that, we celebrate. We celebrate your birth, your life, your death, your resurrection, and the hope we have in your return. Now, Father, we just pray now that as we've gathered here, at the end of this year, I pray that we would look into your word and draw strength from it. Pray, Heavenly Father, that it wouldn't just be, once again, kind of a feel-good moment, but that it would be life-changing. Anytime we dig into your word through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. What's in your holy and precious name that we pray and ask all of this, and all God's people say, amen, amen. Well, I hope that you have recovered from Christmas, and some of you I know had calm Christmases, and some of you had chaotic Christmases. I was talking to Cheryl back there, and she said that they had 5 dogs along with all the grandkids that had come to visit. And so we had a wonderful Christmas, and, you know, after some cleaning material, extensive vacuuming, a little bit of touch-up paint, we'll be back to normal. And I'm always amazed at the absolute chaos that the two littles bring to anything. And the picture of that is 15 minutes after the kids had vacated, and the house was still kind of vibrating, but after everybody had gone, we went in and we sat down, and my 2 big labs, they came in and they immediately lay down and they just like go to sleep, and they're less like, that was so stressful, that was so stressful. But it's a fabulous time, and I wouldn't give anything for it. You know, here we are at the end of a year, and as we look at a year, I often think, you know, we look ahead, but sometimes it's important that we look back too and think, what have we experienced all year long? This year's been a real challenge. Some, we've had babies, and within the church family, we've had babies born, we've had people graduate, we've had people get new jobs, new transitions, some have moved into the area, all kinds of things have happened. We've also suffered through illnesses. We've had people that have lost loved ones, and they're going through this Christmas for the first time, and all those kinds of things happen within a given year, within a family. And you have to ask, have any of them, do those things make a lasting impact upon our lives? Some they do, we can obviously see, but what do we learn from that? When I grew up as a kid, I had a tendency, probably not my fault, but I got in trouble a lot, and I just had bad parents, I think. And so my dad used to say all the time, son, what do you learn from that? And apparently I didn't learn anything because I'd repeat it a lot. But what did we learn from that? What did we learn from those experiences? What did we learn from going through periods of either celebration or grief or whatever it might be that we go through a year and then we look back? Are we just going to be doomed to repeat that all over again, over and over? And as I'm thinking about that, I also think about the life of Christ and what life would have been like, you know, in that day and time, in biblical days, back when Jesus actually walked this earth, what was life like for them? And to a great extent, it wasn't, I mean, obviously they didn't have technology and those kinds of things, and there was many things that were so, so incredibly different. But to another degree, it was much like the same. They're just going through life trying to eke out a living. And that time, that obviously the whole Israel was, it was an agricultural time for them. There's no technology back then, obviously. And so they were farmers and fishermen and merchants and craftsmen, and they're just doing life as they normally had. Now, it's Israel, so they knew that there was a God. They had taught that. They knew that there was one God. They had a faith in the God in a general type of sense, I mean the common people. And they believed and kind of would structure their lives around the primary rules of the Old Testament, but the minutiae and all the other things that came from all the oral traditions and everything that the priest would pass down, that was really beyond the norm of a person living in the community. They saw that. They had 2 big fears. One would have been the priests who had so much power over your daily life, and the other would be the Romans at the time. They also struggled with just the daily living and existing, getting food enough to get through the next day, the next week, that kind of thing. And so that dominated their life. And in the midst of that, you see Christ beginning his ministry. And so Jesus starts his life, and after about a year into his ministry, and he's been up there the whole time, the first part of his ministry is up around the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of Israel. It's a small area, but it's very congested. It's only about a 50-mile by 25-mile area, and in that's about 200 little bitty villages or small towns, and they're gathered around, and a lot of them clustered around the Sea of Galilee where a lot of subsistence would be out of the fishing and all that kind of stuff, and the agricultural area, that area real rich in farming and all that. And so you have this little area, and Jesus has been traveling around now for a year doing miracles, healing every kind of sickness you can imagine, and casting out demons, setting people free. Even at this point, raised a little girl that had just died. He got to the house. She had already died. He raised her back up from the dead. So all of this buzzing around his life and his ministry, and as you come to Scripture. But there was one particular miracle that Jesus did at that time when he was still up there in the northern part of Israel before he started working his way down. And there's one particular miracle that shows up in all four Gospels. The only miracle that Jesus does, other than the resurrection itself, that shows up in all four Gospels. And we know it well because we've studied it for years and years. And it's the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 was such a monumental event that after that time, it kind of stood out as the moment when after that, then Jesus began kind of a movement down south through Samaria and then into Judea, and eventually gets his way all the way to Jerusalem, where he's arrested and crucified and walks out of the grave 3 days later and all that we know. And so here you have, when you're up there and this event happens, it's huge. In fact, when you see this in Scripture, and it's, like I mentioned, it's all four Gospels mention it, in Matthew 14:21, notice what it says. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Now, what it calculates is there's really no way of exactly knowing other than about 5,000 men, and then you'd have women and children. So it could have been anywhere from 10 to 20, 25,000 people. We don't know. But thousands and thousands of people, in other words, 15,000, 20,000 people that were gathered around on the hillside. And to those of you who've traveled into Israel, you know what a beautiful area that is. And you have all these hills, the hillside just kind of rolls down to the edges of the Sea of Galilee. And so you have a lot of the teaching that Jesus does on those hillsides, that kind of thing. And so that's the picture here of this huge, enormous crowd that have gathered in around this. In fact, this event, more than any other, seemed to spark in the people something. In fact, John's Gospel mentions it in John 6, verse 15. Because of the feeding of the 5,000, when they experienced all that and everything else that led up to that, it says they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. Didn't matter what Jesus wanted. He says, no, no, no. You can heal stuff. I mean, think about this. You just fed all these people and you can heal people. You can even raise somebody from the dead. I mean, we're the free food and free health care and, I mean, entitlement. This is it. We've arrived. And so they're going to make Jesus king. And so they step in to do that. Of course, he slips through the crowd and says, no, that's not going to happen. But this is a huge, huge event. And it all on top of the fact that this is about to happen, right before this, Jesus had sent out his 12 disciples to be kind of like missionaries, and they went out preaching the gospel, telling people about who Jesus was, and so they were kind of this first evangelistic group that they go out to all these little villages, and they were sharing the gospel, and they were healing sicknesses. They were doing miracles in the name of Jesus, and then they come back, okay, they're exhausted from all that. They hear that John the Baptizer, that's Jesus' cousin, has just been killed. Okay, so all of that emotion, all of that exhaustion, they're coming together, they're trying to pull away oftentimes and say, we just need to pull away because the crowd's just pressing in on them. Wherever they would go, there would be a huge crowd. And so here you have moments like this, like when we pick up in Mark chapter 6, verse 33, when Jesus is trying now to kind of say, hey, let's slip away and kind of have a little bit of time of rest and restore ourselves before we get back into this. And it says, and the people saw them going. They had gotten into a boat and they were going to slip away. And many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. So here, another example of when Jesus gets in the boat and says, hey, let's just slip over to the other side of the lake and then we'll minister over there. But the people see him going, and so they just run around. There's about an 8-mile stretch around there instead of the 4 miles across, and so then they run around and meet him all over there. Everywhere they would go, there would be people. Matthew 14:13 says, they followed him on foot from the towns. Everywhere he would go, there would be this huge crowd following him, pressing in on him. Why? Well, John's gospel in 6:2 says this, and the large crowd was following him because they loved Jesus, because he was the Messiah. No, none of that. Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. In other words, they were fascinated by the miracles. If you have somebody in your family sick, take them to Jesus. He's going to heal them. That's what it's all about. And so here they have, because of this. So in other words, they were sick, they were desperate, they were fascinated. This is the biggest show in town. Nothing like this has ever come to the Galilean area before. And so here they are, all involved, but none of them because Jesus was God Almighty. None of them because that he could save their soul. There was an insincerity about it. And you would think that there would be a little bit of a pushback from Christ. In Luke chapter 9, verse 10, again, talking about his disciples, he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. And listen to this. Instead of saying, no, I've had enough, stop, he says, he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. He didn't respond to their shallowness. He just simply opens his heart to them. And of course, Mark's gospel explains a little bit why. It's the nature of Christ himself. Chapter 6, verse 34. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. I love this part where he says they're sheep without a shepherd, because that we miss that. It's a very dramatic statement. In that culture, they would have heard that differently than we hear that, okay? Sheep without a shepherd, that means, okay, I don't have a shepherd. No, for them, it meant they were doomed to die. In their mind picture, if you had a sheep that was not attached to a shepherd, to a herd, then that sheep would not survive the night. It would be doomed to die. And so that was the picture. They were desperate, without hope, without a shepherd. That's how he describes them. They were sheep without a shepherd. Verse 35, and when it grew late, his disciples came and said, this is a desolate place and the hour is late. Send them away and go into the surrounding countryside and villages and so they can buy themselves something to eat. You see, food was a big issue. It's a big, apparently it's a big issue for us too. It's food is everything. Every time we get together, what do? We eat. You know, hey, let's get, we don't ever say, hey, let's just get together and sit and stare at each other. No, it's always eat. Come over for a meal. We're going to share a meal. You come in, I'm going to say, hey, would you stay for coffee? We'll break out something. You know, you always have to have something. And it's the same there. But there, food was so important because you didn't have refrigeration, you didn't have all the things that they had, and so it was a daily chore to try to provide food, prepare food, do all that. First time I was hit with that and the enormity of it was when I traveled in and out of Africa for a while, and when I was up in this little village, you don't realize until you're completely away from everything that technology offers us, and I would get up in the morning, and the ladies in the village, the women in the village, would get up and get these huge water jars, and they would go down, it was a mile or so down to the river, and they would fill up those jugs of water, and they would carry them all back, and they would start the process for the day. And they would be cooking all day for breakfast, and then there would be something later on for the afternoon meal or the evening meal, and it was just food preparation dominated everything. And so here, when they says, hey, they need to get something to eat, it's not like everybody run to your local restaurant, grab something, and come back. That's not it at all. It's like, what do we do with these people? We have 15, 20, 25,000 people here, and nobody has anything to eat, and they're hungry. They've been here all day, and there's a huge bunch. What are we going to do with this? Jesus says, he answered them, he says, you give them something to eat. Now, before we get into the amazing part of that statement, there's something about this that also sometimes misses. the common grace of this statement. These are people who half of them, or maybe more than half of them, the majority of them, are totally insincere about who Jesus is. Maybe many of them are completely non-believers, and yet they're experiencing God's grace, and they're about to experience this entire meal and everything else. It's that common grace of saying that there's so much in life, you don't have to be a believer to have the joy of holding a newborn baby. You don't have to have a believer to be able to experience love. You don't have to somehow pass a test to enjoy a great meal or anything else. There are some things in life that God gives us that are called common grace that we all experience, saved or lost, whatever it might be. And that's the picture of this, is this common grace that they all, this fabric of God's goodness that he gives us. And he says, you give them something to eat. And of course, it's almost comical because they know that that can't be. And their statement is there. He says, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? I mean, it's beyond them to even wrap their mind around that. And again, when you turn to John chapter 6, verse 7, Philip says the same thing. He says, 200 denarii. So apparently, they may have had a bag of money where they kind of brought their funds together and they traveled. And we know from Scripture and what it tells us that Judas was kind of the banker of the group. He kind of kept the funds and stuff like that. So they would have had it. Maybe that's what they had. So they look in there, they know they've got about 200 denarii, which would be about, about 8 months' wages for one person to earn. And that's what they had. And he's like, so we go buy with this 200 denarii? And that wouldn't even be enough to feed this entire crowd. That crowd was so large that it would be way beyond that. You can imagine if we showed up for church one day, we're going to have lunch. We're going to have a potluck or something. And all of a sudden we walked out, and outside of the church gathered around were another 10 or 15,000 people. We were going, I don't think we have enough, you know. Well, let's gather our funds up. And you'd think, how are we going to feed everybody? Well, that's the picture. These disciples are completely blown away by even the statement. Well, let's you guys go feed them. What are we going to feed them with? Turn it into an area. He says, would not even be enough for each one to get a little. And so he says there in Mark 6:38, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. It's almost kind of like a joke or something. We have 5 and 2 fish. This is ridiculous. Luke 9:13 says, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we were to go and buy food for all these people. Going to John's gospel, he says this in John 6:8. One of the disciples, that's Andrew, which was Peter's brother, he said, there's a little boy here who has 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? And when I was a little kid growing up, and I remember reading this story, I had in my mind what the 5 loaves and 2 fish meant. That kid had 5 loaves of Wonder Bread, which I thought, what kid needs 5 loaves of Wonder Bread, and 2 big trout? And so that's in my mind. And growing up in my life, that's what I had. This kid's walking around with 5 loaves of Wonder Bread and 2 big trout. I mean, that now that's not the picture. The picture here would have been these little bread biscuits. So there would have been a little bread biscuit, probably about that, so like a flat bread biscuit. And that would have been the loaves. And there would probably be a couple of pickled fish is what it would have been. Something for a little kid to eat. And so that's the picture here. And so it's comical when he says, this is all we have here. And then I love verse 39. And he commanded them to sit down in groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. Isn't it strange that the scripture doesn't say, and there was a bit of complaining on who was going to sit where and why they were having to sit down and who was the committee that was the sit-down committee that had been formed to help them get all sit, you know. I mean, where, what, how, what do you do? I mean, why are we sitting down? Did anybody explain to the crowd? Because there's 10,000, 20,000 people there. So the people in the back going, why is everybody sitting down? I don't know. Let's all sit down in groups. There was the sense of God commanding things that it's in his time. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. The language there is the idea of he kept giving. He breaks them and he just keeps breaking them and keeps breaking them and handing them out. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. The word satisfied is an interesting word because it means completed. It means full. It means I don't need anything else to eat. I'm completely full. Maybe that's how you were yesterday. Hope you had a wonderful Christmas meal and all that, but to sit back and go, oh, I'm done. I can't eat anything else. at least for another hour. And so that's the picture here, that they were completely done. And the other thing I find it interesting, here there's a Jewish community, but nobody started asking, hey, did we go through the ceremonial washing? Well, you know, is everything kosher here? What is this happening? There's nothing about that. Everything about this is so God in charge and God commanded. And have you stopped to think about, I always think, when I read this story, I always think back to the wedding feast when Jesus turns the water into wine. And the water turned into wine is the best wine that anybody has ever tasted. Now, I've had people come and say, no, Pastor, Jesus didn't turn the water into wine. I said, okay, fine. Then he turned all their taste buds upside down so that they're drinking water, but they think they're drinking wine. What is the miracle here, okay? But these are people who've drank wine all their lives, and they're going, this is the best wine I've ever had in my life. Well, here is, again, a picture of somehow God providing divine. This is fish that have never swam. This is bread that's never been milled or done anything else. Do you understand that this is like food that God just creates out of the air, kind of like Garden Eden type stuff, and everybody's eating this and they're completely satisfied. Personally, when I read this thing about five loaves and two little fish, I'm thinking, oh, but that's not the picture there. These are people, they ate and were completely satisfied, full up, completed in that sense. And then he says, verse 43, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of the fish. How about you? I don't know about you. When I grew up, my family used to have, we had Bible times at night, and we had one of those big, thick Bibles because we were so righteous. We had one of those big ones that was about thick. It was like that thick, you know, it's a huge thing. And you would open that thing up, and it had pictures all the way through the Bible. And so I know what Samson looks like. I've seen him many, many times. And I know what David looked like. And I knew these pictures here. And I remember clearly in my mind the picture of this, and it shows all these people sitting around on this hillside, and it shows these 12 baskets, and the baskets are like, you know, they're like this tall or this big around. They're these gigantic baskets of food. So I've always wondered, and so I kind of dug into this a little bit. This would have been a truer picture to this, would have been the 12 baskets left over. Although obviously, we believe that those specifically designated to the 12 disciples, that they were going to carry that food away with them. And it would have been like a backpack, not a gigantic backpack, but a little day pack that they would have packed some scraps in, and that would have been a food bag that you'd have thrown over your back and that you would have carried with you. And so here you have this. But when you read this and you understand, this is the God of creation. This is God who created everything that there is, and he knit the entire universe together, and he knows exactly. It's not like, oh, Jesus is going, hey, we need to all go green here and be environmentally concerned, so let's pick up all the scraps and don't leave a mess around. That's not it at all. But it's the picture of God knows exactly what he's doing, and his divine, majestic work, creation is exactly the way he wants it, and every other little detail. He knows everything about our lives. He tells us that he's counted the number of hairs on our heads. He knows the exact number of days that we have to live, and we will never go home before all of them are complete as he has designed. And yet, here he is in this simple story, and he's in complete and total control and in charge of everything that goes on here. Now, the story we know so well. We understand it. But here would be my question. As we look back at a story we're familiar with, as we look back at a year that we've just had, what have we learned from that? And how are we now different from that? Because as I look at this story, there are a few people whose lives are changed forever, but there's only a few. The crowd, at the end of this, when you read the rest of the story, they're dispersed and they just go on. They haven't been impacted spiritually forever. They've had their bellies full. And maybe their family's been healed, and maybe they've had other kind of incredible things happening, but there's no indication at this point in the life of Christ that the group have come and said, you know what? I don't care about the physical. You're God Almighty. I want my spiritual life filled. That's not happening here. They haven't had some spiritual moment here. They basically just stayed on that fleshly level. And so many times that happens in our lives. We'll go through something and there'll be a tragedy. There'll be a divorce. There'll be a loss of a job or a loss of a loved one or something. And you'll think that person has hit rock bottom. At that point, they're going to make a change and they're going to come back to God. They're going to start walking with the Lord at that moment. And yet they don't. Why? Why is it we're not learning? Why is it that we don't look at an event that happens? And maybe it's a great moment to say, when the baby is born, that's going to change. How many times have we said, you know, when that, I bet you when kids come along, they'll get back to church, or I bet you that that's going to change that, or, you know, he's lost that job, I bet you he's going to come back to the Lord, start praying and getting in the Word again or something like that, and begin to develop his life with Christ and dependent upon Christ. But sometimes it doesn't happen. And we think, can we not look back? Is hindsight not clear enough to be able to see God's hand upon us? To be able to say, what should be different in my life because of this last year? Seeing God do amazing things, seeing us go through struggles and trials, seeing how frail life is, and I don't need to depend on this life anymore. I need to stop putting the anchors down and stuff that's so temporary. And then you start putting anchors down in stuff that's eternal in Christ and the gospel and sharing the gospel instead of consumed with all this other stuff. And yet sometimes it's a hard lesson to learn. And it was for these men. Jesus did not come to be the source of food and healing. That was never his intent. The miracles and the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, all of the diseases, all the things he did, that was only to show and indicate who he was. He did not come to wipe out sickness and hunger and all that. He came to give us eternal peace and eternal satisfaction, not physical. And so you get down to verse 50. And at this point, the crowd has been dispersed, and Jesus goes up on a mountain by himself after putting the disciples in a boat and saying, you guys go across, I'll catch up with you. They don't understand it, but they do it. And then he walks to them, he comes out walking on the water. I think that's the most remarkable story. It's a sermon in itself to think, Jesus just says, well, I need to go to the other side of the lake, so I'll just walk across the water. I just love it. And he's walking across the water. They see him. They're absolutely terrified. You pick up in verse 50. But they all saw him and were terrified as they see him walking across the water, not understanding anything. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astonished, astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. They did not understand about the loaves. They didn't understand when they looked back at that miracle, this monumental moment in the life of Christ and of all that had happened. They still saw it physically. They didn't see it eternally. They didn't understand what that really meant about the character and the love and the nature of God and who he was for them and what he was doing and what he was extending to them, the grace. And they missed it. Now later they would get it. I love the fact that God didn't give up on us, because we're pretty thick at times and we don't get it sometimes. But he also doesn't say, you're one and done. No, he doesn't. Praise the Lord, isn't it? But he continues to work on them, and they eventually did. But I want to be able to get to the end of the year, and I look at myself and I say, Randy, my prayer is, God, teach me, train me, pull me, turn me away from the things that have been temporary, and help me to see things that are eternal. Help me to be able to have such clear hindsight that that'll help me as I look forward to a new year, how I respond and how I live differently this next year than I did this year. I don't want to forget my mistakes. I don't want to forget all those things that I blundered over. I don't want to forget all that stuff that I messed up, because that helps me to understand that it was just temporary and it was useless and it was empty stuff. I want something more eternal. I want something more real than that. And to be able to move forward and to walk with him in a way that we've never walked before. What do we learn when we look back? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that we do have the ability, you've given us that, to be able to look back, to evaluate, to see that sometimes we invest in things that don't make sense. They're so temporary. We worry about things we should never have worried about. We spend time, work, and energy and effort on stuff that's going to be here today and gone tomorrow. Father in heaven, there are people around us They're dying without the hope of Jesus. We may be the only thing that they have. There have been days, sadly, that I have wasted this year. Wasted in selfishness, own self-concerns. Days that I could have spent telling somebody about Jesus. Well, we don't know how long we have. We don't know that we survived this year, but we don't know if we'll survive another year. And I want to learn. I want to make every day better. Father, I just pray now that you would strengthen our walk with you. Help us to see things, your work, your grace, your mercy upon our lives so impact us that we'll never be the same. Help us to learn from what you have done in our lives. And I pray now, Heavenly Father, even in this moment, that as we come before you, that you would guide and direct our decisions. Maybe there's somebody here in this room that really struggles with whether they're saved or not. They know you. They know what the Bible says. They might even believe it. But if they've never committed themselves to you, if they've never confessed you with their mouth, asked you to forgive them of their sin, and believe in you with all their heart, then they're not saved. They're not heaven-bound. Maybe they need to, before this year closes out, to say the greatest thing they could ever receive would be faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Or if we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts, we will be saved. Father, we love you and we thank you. Pray that you would be glorified now in the way that we respond to you, the way we walk with you.